The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
On June 18, 1815, an entire continent was changed. The European Empire of Napoleon Bonaparte had been decisively crushed, and a single battle forever became a metaphor for final defeat. A battleground called Waterloo.
That's from a 2006 television series titled Battleground, The Art of War, about Napoleon's defeat at Waterloo. Today marks the 200-year anniversary of that battle. Welcome back, everyone. This is the Trumpet Daily radio show. And on Monday, you'll recall we talked about the Magna Carta and the importance of that document from a historical perspective, how it impacted the British Empire and also the United States. And I'd like to start today's program by referring back to just one quote that we used on Monday's program from The Spectator. The title, "We are celebrating Magna Carta's anniversary by making it obsolete." And it quoted from a speech, a recent speech given by a politician here in the UK, Christopher Gill, who said, what an irony it is that in this very year in which we might well have been celebrating the 200th anniversary of the defeat of the 19th century manifestation of continental totalitarianism, the focus will instead be upon the 800th anniversary of Magna Carta, the fundamental tenets of which this government has so recently deliberately and gratuitously trashed. We're trashing the Magna Carta, he says, and we should be celebrating not that anniversary necessarily, but the 200-year anniversary of the defeat of the 19th century manifestation of continental totalitarianism. Mr. Gill believes that that's the most important anniversary for Britain this year. The defeat of Napoleon at Waterloo. Now, there's many new books that have been published about that battle. And as you would expect from modern scholarship, a great degree of debate on the accuracy of the accounts, what actually occurred at Waterloo. Many new histories seem to be almost obsessed with Napoleon, and they're trying to diminish the efforts of the Duke of Wellington leading the British troops. But if you go back to that particular time, even Napoleon himself credited his defeat to the courage and the discipline and the steadfastness of the British Army. Of course, they had help from the Prussians, but this was a tremendous victory for Britain. I want to read to you what Sir Max Hastings said at the Daily Mail just recently. He writes, "On this happy anniversary, heed no nonsense about either the supposed grandeur of Napoleon or the shortcomings of Wellington. The Duke was the greatest soldier in Britain's history, and an irresistible personality to boot. His victory at Waterloo was one of the most brilliant moments in our heritage, and we should celebrate it with full and proud hearts." I wonder how many in Britain today are celebrating this history, this remarkable history, these events that God himself was behind, as we'll see here today on the program. This is from the introduction of his book, A Near Run Thing, by David Howarth. It says, "Waterloo was a most ferocious battle, an experience both harrowing and thrilling for the men who survived it. The total defeat of an empire, inflicted in a single afternoon, on a field of battle only 2 miles long and two-thirds of a mile across." And then later on in his introduction, he says the battle they fought was not the impersonal, scientific kind of battle that armies fight nowadays. They hacked and slashed at each other with sabers, lances, and bayonets, shot each other point blank with musket and pistols, and triumphantly mowed each other down with grapeshot from cannon in 30 paces, until one in four of them was lying dead or wounded, and the field was encumbered with heaps of corpses. Why did they do it? Yes, why did they do it? Why did the Anglo-German allies fight so savagely against this return of Napoleon from exile? Well, Napoleon was a ruthless dictator, and in that day they viewed him the same way, I suppose, that we would view Hitler today. All the suffering and the carnage that he brought upon the European continent. Nation states didn't want to be ruled by him. They didn't want to come underneath his dictatorship. And so they fought against him. And it was, as was described there, a savage affair. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7 to begin with. We'll just go through quite a few scriptures here today. Because you'll see how that this history, well, it's not just secular history. It fits right in with several prophecies of God, prophecies in your Bible. Daniel chapter 7, prophetically speaking, Napoleon was the fifth head to lead the resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. That's significant from a prophetic standpoint. And as I say, no nation wanted to come under the rule of his regime. Daniel 7 and verse 7, it says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns so you can go back to Daniel chapter 2 just to get the big picture here about these four world-ruling empires that are typed by this Daniel 2 image. The head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, that's what it represented. As you can see in Daniel 2, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean Empire that ruled in the 600s and the 500s B.C., and then after that, the second empire, the Persian Empire, after the Chaldean or the Babylonian Empire fell, then it was superseded by an even larger and stronger Persian Empire. The Persian Empire is represented by the breast and the arms of silver there on that Daniel 2 image. And then after that, the Greco-Macedonian Empire, that great empire headed up by Alexander the Great, represented by the belly and the thighs of brass. That empire didn't last near as long as some of the others because of Alexander's untimely death. But then you follow that image, that Daniel 2 image, and it brings you to what's discussed here again in Daniel 7. The fourth empire, the fourth and final world-ruling empire, the Roman Empire, more powerful, more dreadful than any of the previous three. And you look at the secular history and, of course, see the Roman Empire rising to dominate the world around 30 BC and continuing for about 500 years or so until it was crushed in 476 AD. So, in Daniel 7 here, this verse that we just read, this fourth dreadful beast, this is talking about the Roman Empire. It's dreadful and terrible, the worst of the lot. And then in verse 8, it says, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them." So there's 10 horns on this fourth beast, this fourth and final empire. There's 10 horns on it, and there came up among them a little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. This is one of the most revealing verses in Daniel. This verse, Daniel 7 and verse 8 here, this verse is the key, really, to European history. there would be 10 resurrections to come out of the Roman Empire. After it was crushed in 476 AD, the last seven of those resurrections would comprise the church-state relationship that began under Justinian in 554 AD. Those last seven resurrections, there would be three in between, but then the final seven would be a resurrection of that Roman Empire called now the Holy Roman Empire because of this church-state union. So when that little horn came up there in verse 8, well, you could say the whole configuration changed. Herbert Armstrong knew that this prophecy meant there had to be a church-state relationship. And then you look at secular history, and you can see where this relationship was, where this destructive church-state relationship emerged. Now, you can also continue your study. We won't take the time today to go through Revelation, but the last seven horns of this fourth beast here in Daniel represent the seven heads that are discussed in Revelation 17. We've got plenty of literature on this subject, who or what is the prophetic beast, and quite a few other things as well. But coming back to these seven resurrections of the Holy Roman Empire, this church-state union after Justinian, the second resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire was the Frankish kingdom of Charlemagne in AD 800. And the decline of that empire was followed then by the third imperial resurrection, the German kingdom of Otto the Great. This was the revived union of church and state, known as the Holy Roman Empire, of the German nation in this case. And then came the fourth resurrection, headed by the Austrian Habsburg kingdom of Charles V. And following that, you come to Napoleon's rise to power. As I said earlier, Napoleon headed the fifth resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. But between the fifth resurrection and the sixth, there was this period of about 120 years or so, during which the British Empire ruled the waves and rose to its peak of global dominance. And this too was the fulfillment of another great prophecy of God. The Allied victory there at Waterloo, 200 years ago today, guaranteed the supremacy of Britain for the next 120 years. A great fulfillment of a prophecy of God discussed as far back as the early chapters of Genesis in your Bible. We'll look at that more after the break. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. The live stream is at kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. The world is hopelessly confused about Bible history and prophecy. Understanding the Daniel 2 image could clear up most of that confusion. The Daniel 2 image gives an overview of history and prophecy like nothing else in the Bible. The Bible is a masterful work that should be studied in its entirety. The book of Daniel and the images described therein actually unlock the meaning of the prophecies in the book of Revelation. Our free booklet, Daniel Unlocks Revelation, explains the incredible prophecies contained in these two books. Studied alongside your Bible, this booklet, Daniel Unlocks Revelation, will bring the history and prophecy of your Bible to life. Request your free copy today. There is absolutely no cost or obligation. This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
Napoleon surrendered himself into the hands of the British authorities. He asked for sanctuary, hoping to live as a private gentleman, as a guest of the British people. Instead, the Allies exiled Napoleon to the most remote island in the Atlantic, St. Helena. Once the undisputed ruler of the greatest empire in the world, he would spend the last few years of his life as the Emperor of Nothing, a lonely man stranded on a desolate rock in the middle of nowhere.
Napoleon fought and won more battles than Alexander the Great, Frederick the Great, Hannibal, and Caesar combined. And yet, we know him for Waterloo. What a tragedy.
Waterloo was the last major decisive battle involving all of Europe until we get to World War I.
But on June 18, 1815, no one knew this bloody battlefield would lead to a century of peace and prosperity for the entire continent.
That's another clip from that 2006 television series, Battleground, The Art of War. I think you can find that on YouTube if you'd like to watch the whole presentation. I think it's about 45 minutes long. But in this segment, I want to talk about the impact that Napoleon's defeat at Waterloo, the impact that that had on Great Britain. I want to talk to you about God's miraculous hand in these transformative events. So Napoleon, he attempts his comeback from exile. It was foiled at Waterloo, as we know. And on this day, it marks the 200-year anniversary of that defeat at the hands of the British Prussian forces led by the Duke of Wellington and General von Blücher. But this victory of the Allied forces, it was greatly assisted by a timely downpour of rain. And you can find several sources historically that make note of this. I want to quote to you from The Life and Campaigns of Napoleon Bonaparte. This is by Arnaud and Panckoucke, published in 1855, so it's an older volume. But listen to this description of the battle. It says, the night of the 17th, this would have been June 17th, 1815, was dreadful and seemed to presage calamities of the day. The violent and incessant rain did not allow a moment's rest to the French army. The bad state of roads hindered the arrival of provisions, and most of the soldiers were without food. At the dawn of the 18th, the rain was still coming down. The weather cleared somewhat at 8 o'clock, but the mud forced Napoleon to postpone his attack, lest his cavalry and artillery become bogged down. By the time Napoleon ordered the attack at 11:30, some drying had taken place, but the condition of the ground nevertheless favored the troops on the defensive, namely the British and Prussians. The weather favored the Allied forces. Now, even the famous French author Victor Hugo observed that the shadow of a mighty right hand is cast over Waterloo. It is the day of destiny, and the force which is above man produced that day. A force above man, he said, produced that day. He said, quote, if it had not rained the night between the 17th and 18th of June, the future of Europe would have been changed. I mean, here is a Frenchman a famous one at that, acknowledging the hand of God in the outcome at Waterloo. That would sound so strange if it were said today. It would be ridiculed. But here's this famous author acknowledging that God intervened. He said further, Providence required only a little rain and a cloud crossing the sky at a season when rain was not expected. That was sufficient to overthrow an empire. Could it be that God intervened in order to deliver the British? That's what these men thought. That's what these authors thought. these commentators of the day. Let me quote to you from another book. This one's produced more recent, in recent years, titled The Duke by Philip Guadala. Speaking of the Duke of Wellington, he says this is the day after the battle. The Duke rode slowly back to Waterloo. There was no feeling of elation, and they were all exhausted. Besides, he had a solemn notion that where so many had fallen close to him, he had somehow been preserved by Providence. "The finger of Providence was upon me," he wrote that night, "and I escaped unhurt." And he repeated almost the same words in Paris later. Then he sat down at supper. The table had been laid for the usual number, but the staff had suffered cruelly, and there were so many empty places. The Duke, who ate very little, kept looking at the door, and Alava knew he was watching for the absent faces. When the meal was over, he left them, but as he rose, he lifted both hands, saying, "The hand of God has been over me this day." The hand of God was over me. This is not uncommon for many of the great military men in British history. Let's look at Genesis 12. Again, I want to take you through some critical passages that highlight the significance of these historical events from a prophetic standpoint. I'll give you one last quote here. This is from the late Ron Fraser, writing at thetrumpet.com in 2008. This article about how Britain gained global dominance. Listen to this quote. He says, "The fact is, there has never been a time in history, in the history of man, where climate, geography, political, and economic conditions have so favored a group of nations as has been the case with the English-speaking peoples over the past 400 years. Following overwhelming victory at Trafalgar in 1805, and Waterloo in 1815, the British became the world's undisputed naval and military power. For a whole century, the globe enjoyed the beneficence of British domination under Pax Britannica, a period of peace unprecedented since Roman times, yet without the cruelty of the old Roman Empire." Many want to revise that history today, but that's the truth. Of course, no one's saying that the empire was perfect, but that is the truth. This is Genesis 12 and verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you." So God tells Abraham here to leave his homeland, to leave his friends, his relatives, to leave his old ways of life, and then to go and settle into a strange land, a land where God would lead him to. Verse 2, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, the promises here are twofold, as Herbert Armstrong explains in the United States and Britain in Prophecy. There was the one national promise, which was to be purely physical, the promise of race. And then there was the second individual promise that was purely spiritual, also known as the promise of grace. Now, God made the spiritual promise of grace to Abraham and his seed, referring to the one seed that became Jesus Christ. And this is how all the families of the earth will be blessed, by this promised seed, which came through Judah. Okay? And a lot of traditional Christians, they accept this. They know this. But we can't spiritualize away the promise of race, which is also included in this passage. And it's covered in detail in the United States and Britain in Prophecy. Here's what Mr. Armstrong wrote. Right here is where those who profess to be Christians and their teachers have fallen into error and scriptural blindness. They have failed to notice the twofold promise God made to Abraham. They recognize the messianic promise of spiritual salvation through the one seed Christ. They sing the hymn, Standing on the Promises, falsely supposing the promises to be going to heaven at death. This is a pivotal point. This is the point where professing Christians and their teachers jump the track of truth. This is the point where they switch off the track that would lead them to the missing master key to the prophecies. They miss the fact that God gave Abraham promises of physical race as well as spiritual grace. They miss the fact, you see, that God made promises of physical race as well. Promises that were purely physical in their fulfillment. Now, when you look at the spiritual promise, you can read in Genesis 49 and verse 10 about the promised Messiah and the scepter not departing from Judah. We know about this, but look at 1 Chronicles and chapter 5. This is an important verse overlooked by many Bible scholars. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Read along with me. Get your Bible. And note these verses yourself. There's plenty more to study in addition to what we have time to cover here today. The United States and Britain in Prophecy, of course, would be a good place to start. Send us an email. Request a free copy of that, and we'll send it out to you. TD@kpcg.fm. But coming here to 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 1, well, let's go to verse 2, just to skip a little ahead. It says, "For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's." The birthright was Joseph's. Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. You can see that in Genesis 49. But the birthright belonged to Joseph, not Judah. Joseph. Mr. Armstrong says, mark that well. This birthright was not to be inherited by all the tribes of Israel. It was not given to the Jews. Only a part of the Israelites, the descendants of Joseph, was to inherit these tremendous national promises. These material promises for this life, then, belonged to an altogether different tribe among the children of Israel than the scepter promise of the kingly line culminating in Jesus Christ, which spiritual promise belonged in the tribe of Judah. So we're talking about an altogether different line, different promises. Now, going back to the relationship that God had with Abraham, that great patriarch, you can read other details in Genesis 17 about the birthright promises, how that God said, I'll make you a father of many nations, plural, many nations. He said, I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. Kings would come out of you as well. Now, through those passages, they were conditioned on Abraham's acceptance of the terms, his obedience to God's laws, but there came a point when those promises became unconditional. And you can see that in Genesis 22, where God said, look, because you've done this thing, he said, now I know. I know because of your faithful obedience to my laws, your unwavering faith. He says, by myself have I sworn, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in, this is Genesis 22, verse 17, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. So here then again are the promises of race. God made them here unconditional. These material blessings would come upon Abraham's physical descendants, specifically Joseph, the descendants of Joseph. The birthright was his, as we just read. Now let's go over to Leviticus 26 to pick up a very important detail with respect to the distribution of these birthright promises. Leviticus 26, and we'll start in verse 1. Mr. Armstrong said that Leviticus 26, that it's the basic prophecy of the Old Testament, a pivotal prophecy in so many ways. Verse 1 says, "You shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." So there were these test commandments that God gave to ancient Israel. Don't bow down to idols. Keep my Sabbaths. Verse 3 says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then, you get the idea. Look, if you do this, then I'll give you this and this. Mr. Armstrong said, in this central prophecy, God reaffirmed the birthright promise, but with conditions for those of Moses' day. Now, it was unconditional to Abraham, but here God says to those of Moses' day, it's conditional now. It says the birthright tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, that would be Joseph's sons, were then with the other tribes as one nation. Obedience to God's laws would bring the vast national wealth and blessings of the birthright not only to Ephraim and Manasseh, but the whole nation would automatically have shared in those blessings at that time. But again, it was conditional. And if you know anything about the history there in ancient Israel, I mean, they turned and rebelled against God over and over and over again. Down in verse 18 in this same chapter, it says, "And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins." God, now, only God, you see, can work this out to where he would still fulfill his commitment to Abraham and yet still administer punishment to ancient Israel, if they needed it. The 7 times that's referred to here in this verse can refer to either the duration of a curse or the intensity. In this case, it's referring more to the length of it. That's important, as we'll talk about here in just a second. Look first, though, over at Numbers 14. If you want to hold your place there in Leviticus, that would be good. We'll come back to it in just a second. But look here at Numbers 14, and we'll talk just for a moment about this day for a year principle in Bible prophecy. If you go back to this example of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, as you know, early on, they started to veer away from God. But Moses had a strong hand in leading them. He sent the spies into the promised land to bring back a report on the land, on its inhabitants. You can read about that in Numbers 13. But anyway, these spies were gone for 40 days. And on their return, it was just the two of them, Joshua and Caleb, that brought back a faithful report. All the rest of them misrepresented what they saw. They gave an evil report, a faithless report. And it really angered God. Numbers 14 and verse 29, it says, "Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb and the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised." So they were going to die off in the wilderness, the adults, the parents. But notice verse 34, it says, "And the number of days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise." So 40, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, this wasn't some arbitrary figure in God's mind. There was a reason why they wandered for that many years. It was because of a day for a year, this day for a year principle. The spies were in the land of promise for 40 days. They came back with an evil report, and God punished the entire congregation for 40 years. Now look at Leviticus 26. One last time, and we'll just reread verse 18 once again. It says, "And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Now that, as I say, refers to the duration of this curse. So if you look at a prophetic time, this is explained a little bit more in detail in the United States and Britain in prophecy, but a prophetic time in the Bible, it's talking about a 360-day year. So what God is saying here essentially is that if you don't hearken unto me, I'll punish you 7 times 360, 7 times 360, which adds up to 2,520 days. Or if you take the day for a year principle, God is simply saying here in Leviticus 26 and verse 18 that I'm going to delay the fulfillment of my promise to Abraham for 2,520 years because you need to be punished. In order to punish the ancient Israelites, I'm going to put off the fulfillment of these birthright promises and blessings for 2,520 years. Now, if you look at the captivity dates for ancient Israel, 721 to 718, when they were taken into Assyrian captivity, and then you move forward 2,520 years, that brings you to the early years of the 1800s, the early 19th century, 1800 to 803, to be precise. Now, let me read to you what it says. This is an old Plain Truth article from October 1970. The title, What's Behind the Little Understood Anglo-American Miracle? How do you explain this miraculous growth and development of the American superpower and the great British Empire? Speaking of America, this author here says, the seeds of America's greatness were sown in the 1800s, but the rich harvest of greatness did not arrive until the 1900s. As early as 1803, with the purchase of the Louisiana territories, stretching from New Orleans to what is now Montana, American greatness was secured. Well, as it happens, as you know, they got that great purchase from the French. After selling these richest farmlands in the world for about 5 cents per acre, Napoleon said, this accession of territory affirms forever the power of the United States. He knew that this would seal America's fate as a superpower. And what about the British Empire? This same article says, the French Revolution, more than any other event after the union of England and Scotland in 1707, gave Britain her empire. The French Revolution, it gave Britain her empire. First of all, the Revolution and subsequent Napoleonic Wars retarded industrial development on the continent just as it was beginning, but it stimulated industry in Britain. This helped the British Isles to open up a 50-year lead in the Industrial Revolution. Secondly, it says, in order to defend themselves against Napoleon, the British rebuilt their military power and established many sea gates and foreign outposts to defend themselves against the French. These key acquisitions, all the way from the British West Indies and India, were solidified during the early years of the Napoleonic Wars, 1800 to 1805. Thirdly, this article says, after Britain and Prussia delivered the coup d'etat to Napoleon at Waterloo in 1815, a number of French overseas possessions, as well as those of other European powers, fell into British hands. Fourthly, the Napoleonic Wars destroyed much of the wealth of the peoples on the mainland of Europe. It delayed their development into national and then colonial powers. For instance, both Germany and Italy failed to unite into single nations before 1870. This delayed their ability to compete for colonies and build empires. It says world events helped Britain to power. But there were other important factors, namely the British birthright of national blessings. That's the biggest factor of all. The fact that God had promised this birthright blessing to these peoples, Ephraim and Manasseh, the British and the Americans. And so coming back to Waterloo and the 200-year anniversary, of Napoleon's defeat. What is the true significance of this battle, the defeat of Napoleon? What is the true significance from a prophetic standpoint? Well, as we covered early on in the program today, Waterloo, it ended the prophesied fifth resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. It was only the fifth. A sixth and seventh would come later. And at Napoleon's defeat, that fifth resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire was over. Secondly, Waterloo cleared the way for the rise of Germany. As you know, Prussia was united there with Britain in fighting against Napoleon. Well, with Napoleon and that empire out of the way, it really cleared the way for the rise of Germany. Now, that wouldn't happen near as fast as it happened there with the British. But it's significant nonetheless because Germany, as we know, would head up the sixth resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire about 125 years or so after the fall of Napoleon. And then most significant of all is that Napoleon's defeat at Waterloo, it coincided with the distribution of the birthright blessings that God had promised to the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh. Pretty amazing history. All the way through, let me just conclude by quoting from Sir Winston Churchill. He sums it up best. Well, besides Mr. Armstrong, as far as a secular historian is concerned, he really sums it up well here in the preface to A History of the English-Speaking Peoples. Here is Churchill saying, "The downfall of Napoleon in 1815 left Britain in unchallenged dominion over a large portion of the globe. France, and indeed the whole continent of Europe, was exhausted. A united Germany had not yet risen, and Italy still lay in fragments. Russia was withdrawing from Western Europe. The Spanish and Portuguese peoples were busy in their peninsula and in their tropical possessions overseas. In the following decades, revolution and civil commotion smote many of the powers of Europe, and new nations were born. Britain alone escaped almost unscathed from these years of unrest. There was an unparalleled expansion of the English-speaking peoples, both by birth and emigration. An unparalleled expansion. The world had never seen anything like this." God had promised it. That's the thing. Churchill says, "The break between Britain and America made by the American Revolution was neither complete nor final. Intercourse continued and grew across the Atlantic, while America devoted her energies to the settlement of half of the North American continent. Britain began to occupy and develop many vacant portions of the globe. The Royal Navy maintained an imperial rule over the oceans, which shielded both communities from the rivalry and interference of the Old World. The colonization of Australia and New Zealand and the acquisition of South Africa in the decline of Holland created the new and wider British Empire, still based upon sea power and comprising a fifth of the human race, over which Queen Victoria, in the longest reign of British history, presided." It's all inspiring history, to be sure. And all of it, prophesied thousands of years ago by the great God of the Bible. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. And the live stream is available at kpcg.fm. Thank you for listening today, and we'll see you again tomorrow.